I just want to thank you for the invitation to come and speak here tonight. I'm really looking forward to opening up God's word. And the passage we're going to be looking at is 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 7 through to verse 11. If you've got a Bible, I'm just going to read it now. That might be useful for you to follow along. I'm going to be reading from the ESV. 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's just pray and commit our time to Lord before I start. Heavenly Father, we just ask for your help now as we look at this passage. Be with me as I speak your word. Help me to be faithful and true. And be with all of us here. Let us have soft hearts ready to hear from Scripture and ready to be changed by your Holy Spirit to be made more like your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name I ask this. Amen. I want to call this talk, Life at the End of the World. Borrowing from the first few words of our scripture reading. The title that I was kind of given is Serve One Another. But those actually go really well hand in hand. And that's what we're going to be kind of thinking about tonight. How does the first sentence of this reading, the end of all things is at hand, how will that lead us to conclude to serve one another, to love one another, to be sacrificial? How would you act if you knew the world was going to end? What would that look like? I think it'd be chaotic. It's maybe brings to mind certain TV shows or movies that we've seen, usually in the face of some big natural disaster or world-ending event. There's panic, there's chaos, there's mayhem. The sort of concept of harmony in society goes out the window and it's every man for himself. People would panic. And yet here, Peter is telling us instructions for life at the end of the world. And it's drastically different to the way that our world thinks. The end of all things is at hand, he says. How are we to understand that? At hand, imminently, near, that might be another word we could use. And the end of all things. Well, we could just take that to mean the second coming of Christ, which we, as believers, are looking forward to, aren't we? That is, will be the end of this world and the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth. But I think there's more to this here. The end can also be a consummation or a realization, a fulfillment. Elsewhere in scripture we hear that Christ is the end of the law. It doesn't mean that the law ended, it means that Christ is the fulfillment, he completes the law. I think what Peter's talking about here, and he's already covered in chapter 3, the death of Christ, his resurrection, and what that means. He's saying that a new time has been ushered in. That we're living at the end. The victory is won. It is finished. The next thing on our calendar is the return of Christ. So there's a sense in which this end is already here. We live in this moment as believers, in this already but not yet. Christ's kingdom has come through his finished work on the cross, and Christ's kingdom will come when he returns to judge the living and the dead. We're in these end times, and we've been living in the end times for 2,000 years as Christians. And Peter's writing to a church or people, Christian believers, who are scattered. They're exiles, he calls them, in what would now be modern-day Turkey. And what's more, they're under intense persecution. They are suffering terribly. Peter talks about the fiery trial that's about to come upon them. It's serious, it's very near for them. They would have felt a real sense that the end was at hand. Maybe in a way that we might not necessarily in our comfortable in comparison lives. So what are we to do with this knowledge? How are we to behave as Christians in light of the fact that we don't know the time, we know that Christ will return, we know that it's coming soon, and we know we're in this last time where we have this commission to share the gospel with people around us. But I want to look at this passage and split it into four points, four commands, instructions that Peter gives us. Sober prayer, forbearing love, willing hospitality, and gifted service. So firstly, sober prayer from verse 7. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Notice that therefore. Because of the truth of what we've just been saying, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, because of that, act this way. How are we to act? Be self-controlled and sober-minded. Though the world around us might be on fire, though it might be panic everywhere, Christians are to first and foremost be calm, controlled, be aware of the situation that we are in. We're not driven by worldly passions or fears or desires. We're not to walk around with our head in the clouds either. We're to know the time. Why? For the sake of prayer. The command, notice, it's not just to pray. Pray lots. That's almost assumed. That's normal for Christians. We see that command elsewhere in Scripture. But praying should be a completely natural response to the times we're living in. No, it's to posture our prayers in such a way that they reflect what we should be thinking, what we should be desiring. The command is to have the right mindset. You know, sometimes we can often come with many emotions or different needs and desires in our prayers, and that's right, that's fine. But how much better it would be to take a moment to clear our minds, to be self-controlled, be sober-minded, to push away all the desires of the flesh, the temptations of the world around us, the things that advertisements tell us we need, and to think, no, what's really going on? Christ's kingdom is growing. He's building people for his kingdom. He's going to return soon. And so no matter what I'm facing today, that's the heart of what I'm living for. And so when I come to prayer, all of a sudden, I'm no longer worried about the flat tire on my car. I'm worried about so-and-so down the street who doesn't know Jesus yet. I'm praying about them. I'm praying for the opportunity to share the gospel. How that should change our prayers, shouldn't it? To focus on what is actually happening. Just think of the opposite. Think about if we, as Christians, were not self-controlled, we were not sober, we're in that kind of drunken spiritual state of not really knowing what's going on, driven by impulses, desires. That's not someone who's going to pray in an effective sense. They're not going to know what to pray. So in light of waiting for Christ's return, we are to pray. We are to know the times. Secondly, forbearing love or patient love from verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. A reference to Proverbs there, Proverbs 10, which says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offences. That's not to say that love is covering our sins, our offences, so that if, as long as we love, we're making up for our sins. No, it's other people's sins which are at focus here. We are to have a love such that we are able to forbear, to look over, to forgive others' trespasses. I don't know if you ever felt that moment of anger when, you know, someone sinned against you, and it's that immediate feeling of frustration and a want for justice. A want for maybe people to know. You want to go and tell someone, can you believe this person has done that? Or maybe you're a bit like me, sometimes you keep score. Oh, it's the second time they've done that today. They've done it again. And you end up getting frustrated. And sometimes the times when you will let someone off. It's only because they've been nice to you before and you're like, oh, I'll let them off this time, but they better not do it again. I think if we live like that, it will be a miserable place. How much better to be in a church, in a family, full of forgiveness, full of a love which is willing to say, I know you've sinned, but I am going to forgive you. I'm going to cover that sin with my love. It's important as well to notice that keep loving one another. Those one another commandments of the New Testament, that's referring to us, that's referring to the church. That's not to say that we're not to love outsiders, we're not to love the world. Of course we're supposed to do that. We're commanded to do that, aren't we? But what Peter's really got in mind here specifically is love for other Christians. Love within our community, within our body, the church. And that love, that is a special love. Jesus says, doesn't he? By this, they will know that you are my disciples, that you have love one for the other. This is a special love which will be on show for the world. People should be able to look at how we treat one another, how we are patient, how we serve one another, how we love one another, and say, wow, that's special. That's not like me. There's something to that. And what they're seeing really, and they should be seeing, is Christ's love in us. I suppose this immediately we're seeing a radically different idea from the way others might think of life in the end times, life in a world which is nearly ending. Think about how the non-Christian would see this. Someone who has no hope for the future, maybe they're worried about a pandemic or the climate or anything, and they just think, oh, the world's going to be over soon. What's their inclination going to be? It's not going to be to sacrifice themselves, to let people into their lives and be kind to one another. It's going to be to look after number one, isn't it? Now, have you heard this term, doomsday prepper? It's not a new thing, but I think it's gained a bit of popularity in recent years, probably due to a few big global events. But it's this idea of, you know, these people who stockpile huge amounts of resources, like food, army rations and water, and maybe build a little underground shelter even, I've seen some people do. With this kind of concern that the world's going to end and the shops are going to be shut and I'm going to need to look after myself. Sort of like apocalyptic preparation. Well, maybe you experienced it firsthand a few years ago. Lockdown, do you remember that? And the chaos in supermarkets for, of all things, toilet paper, which was flying off the shelves. And it was running out. People were just desperate. They were getting to the shops, grabbing as much toilet paper as they could fit in the trolley to take home, because there was a worry that it's going to run out, or I'm not going to, I don't really know why people were doing it, to be honest, but there was a panic buy that we need to get this toilet paper. I think there was a few other things, wasn't there, as well. But notice the instinct, the desire. Look after number one. Every man for himself. I need to secure myself. I think it shows that's so natural for us as fallen creatures who don't love and live like God tells us to. We immediately look to box ourselves off. Peter tells us to live a radically different way. Love one another. And this is tough. This is tough, right? We're going to be looking at in the second half of this about showing hospitality and serving one another with gifts. Sometimes we just don't want to do that, if we're honest, you know? Unless there's someone who's perfect, and that's great, come and talk to me later and tell me how. But as sinful Christians, we often fall short of the mark, don't we? how do we motivate ourselves to love? I think we look at the greatest act of love. We look to the cross. Look at what Jesus did. We talk about love covering a multitude of sins. Jesus, in love, goes to the cross, takes the punishment for our sins, suffers so that we can be forgiven by a holy God. That greatest act of love defeated sin. How much more can we forgive one another? Can we be patient? Can we forbear with our brothers and sisters in Christ when they sin against us? You think that Christ has paid for our sins, past, present, and future. Isn't that amazing? And so whatever sin someone commits against you, know that it might be, you know, normal to think, oh, they've sinned against me. Actually, they've sinned against God, and that's far worse. They've sinned against one of God's children. But what's God done? He sent his son to forgive those sins. So what could someone do to me? What could someone sin against you that is good enough for Christ to shed his blood for, but not good enough for me to forgive? Love one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Sober prayer, forbearing love. And number three, willing hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, the Greek word is literally love of strangers. And again, this is an act of love. We could roll this in with the previous commandments. It's about going out your way for other people, not thinking primarily about ourselves, but how can I love and serve others? How can I welcome them into my life in a way that would benefit them? And so you can see that this love doesn't, it's not merely emotional. It doesn't end with our lips or our hearts. It's practical. It gets into what we do. Opening our homes, inviting people in, sharing life with one another. And that might be difficult for you. I understand that. There might be many reasons why you can't be hospitable. You might say, oh, I haven't got resources. I've got time to spend with that person. I haven't got space. But for every excuse, I just challenge you. There's a way around it. You know, I don't want to let someone to my home. Go out for a meal with someone. I haven't got time. Well, could you make that a priority? Maybe just once a week, once a month to give someone a call, invite someone around for a meal or a coffee, or even just in the time we spend here at church after speaking to people, just being there, being ready to have that chat or open up, let someone talk to you about how their week's going. Little things like that. I'm sure you've experienced plenty of loving hospitality in your life. I know I have, and if I'm honest, I have felt most blessed and most loved at the times where I've known it's been difficult for the person who's shown me hospitality. You know, where maybe they're really different than me, a different age or a different nationality, whatever it would be. Or I know that they're not a great cook, but they've invited me around for something to eat. If someone does that for you, do you care about the meal? Do you care about how nice it tastes? No, you're so thankful that they've invited you into their home, that they've put aside the time to provide for you. I just encourage you with that. None of us are incapable of obeying this command to show hospitality to one another. For the readers of this letter in the first century, there would have been a very practical application of this, in that they would have had visiting believers, maybe preaching or ministering to them, just staying for a short time in their town. And that would have been a time where they'd have to go out of the way and show hospitality, open up their home, let them stay, feed them. Things that would have been difficult, we'd probably take that for granted. Maybe a lot of us have got like spare rooms and enough food in the cupboard to have people in, but that would have been difficult, especially for these suffering Christians. They would have really had to sacrifice to be hospitable to people. in that practical way. But again, because of the time, the end is here. So let's welcome people in. And fourthly and lastly, gifted service from verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Who's this about? Everyone. Every single believer. All who've trusted in Christ are empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've received the Holy Spirit. And therefore, each has received a gift. Now, those gifts may vary. It says, as good stewards of God's varied grace. That means those gifts might manifest in different ways. And some maybe have more obvious gifts and more glamorous, impressive gifts. And some of us can maybe look at that and be like, well, that could never be me. I'm not gifted in that way. I'm not gifted at all, maybe. What a lie. What a lie of the devil to look at the gift that's been given to us and to ignore it. These gifts are unique and diverse. Each is gifted. And so this category of serving one another is quite broad. I don't know if you've got a particular sort of impression of what that looks like in your mind when I say serve one another with your gift. Maybe your mind goes to a more visible thing, a job title maybe, a full-time pastor or a church office like elder or deacon. You think, oh yeah, that's them. They do the service. And that's true. Those are examples. Those should be people who serve the church. What about the less visible service? Administration, tidying, cleaning, maintenance, opening up the church, locking up, a phone call to an ill member with a word of encouragement, a home-cooked meal to someone who can't get out of the house, or maybe going up to someone who you know is struggling in their faith and you don't have the words to say, just saying, oh, what did you think of the sermon? And be willing to hear how they're hearing God's word and talking to them through that. These are all acts of service, empowered by the Spirit, and they're ultimately gifts of God's grace to His church. We could talk more about it. We could go into depth. There's other parts of the New Testament that give lists of spiritual gifts and examples of how they're used. I won't go there now. You can look at Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 if you want in your own time. In those lists, they mention things like teaching, serving, showing mercy, leading, contributing. But they're not exhaustive lists. Each believer will be uniquely gifted in some way for the building up of the church. And notice that it's for the building of the church. It's for one another. It's not for us. And isn't that beautiful, actually, to think about it? God loves His church and He wants to build up His church and support it. And He uses the church to do that. He uses us, yes, you. He uses you to build up one another. I think sometimes, I certainly do this, we maybe pray and we want God to just help us. We want Him to just, we want some encouragement or some conviction maybe, some provision. And we just want God to answer the prayer. We just want Him to do it. And He can do that, and sometimes He does do that. But I think more likely, when we ask God for that help, He's going to use someone around us to do that. He's going to use someone, He's going to put someone in our life who's going to offer that word of encouragement, who's going to be that help for us. And what a beautiful thing to be involved in that on both sides, to be blessed by your brothers and sisters in Christ and to do that blessing as well. What a great thing. And this serving one another will look like sacrificial, Christ-like service, not done for gain, not done for praise or thanks, well, that may come, but done for one another. You know, I'll give someone a lift in my car. This happened last week, actually. I gave someone a lift and they were very thankful. They said, oh, thank you so much. Like, and I'm like, oh, no problem. I, you know, I think that's fine for them to be thankful, you know, even though I really wasn't going out my way that much. But if I think about it, it's really me that should be thankful. You know, thank you, Lord, for this car. Thank you, Lord, for this, the ability that you've given me to drive it. Thank you for the money you've given me to put petrol in the tank. Thank you for the relationship you've given me with people, with this person, to be able to offer them a lift, to say them that way. I've contributed nothing to this, but yeah, I'm getting thanks. And I think that's what, how we should view our giftedness. You know, if we are serving tea and coffee at church, what a brilliant thing to do for people. And I hope you're a polite congregation. You'll say, oh, thank you for that. But what a challenge for us to look at the gifts that we've been given first and foremost by the Lord. He's enabled us to do these things. He's the one who's blessing his church through his people. I mentioned there's some examples in other books, but Peter does give us two examples here of practical gifts. He says, verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. There's maybe a particular focus on spoken word ministry, those who do that in the context of preaching or teaching maybe. As a reminder of the responsibility that comes through that, as they are preaching God's word, the very oracles that are revealed in Scripture. And secondly, whoever serve with an attitude that knows it's God who's gifted and enabled us for that service. And I think that will be particularly helpful in those maybe smaller routine acts of service that we wrongly relegate to the mundane. You know, pouring a cup of tea for someone, stacking a chair, tidying up. Those are all done in the strength which God supplies. Why is that important to remember? At the end of this verse. Serve by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's all for him. It's all for God's glory, for Christ. Peter ends the section, he points us back to that ultimate goal of all things. He says, to Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. There's that reminder, it's brought us back to the start, hasn't it? The end of all things. We know the day's coming when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's where this world is heading. Remember it and use it in your service. Just as we close, I think this passage, it's immensely practical, isn't it? And these four points we've looked at: to pray, to love, to show hospitality, and to serve. There's maybe a temptation to become to-do listers, you know? Oh, I've prayed today. Oh, let me think, what can I do? I've done a couple of things for someone. And I've said, and all of a sudden we're checking off boxes. That's not what this is about. This is about a whole heart attitude, which says, no, I don't have to do these things. I get to do these things. Praise God. That the end of all things is at hand. So there's nothing that I would rather do than give up my life for people, to give up my time and my energy, my love, my compassion for the church, for the people around us in the world who need to see the love of Christ. And in order to do that, we have to be motivated by the only true source of gospel-heartedness, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. Look to him. Look to him for any inspiration, any example that we need. of that sacrificial, life-giving love. And as we live like this, as the church, as Christ's bride, we'll know his fullest blessing, even in the midst of trials and even in the midst of suffering. And we will have that beautiful love. We'll shine radiant with Christ's love. How glorious that will be. Let's pray. Dear Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, help us to do all things for your glory, be it self-control or sincere love, showing hospitality, serving or speaking, for indeed your glory and dominion extend to eternity. Amen.